Good morning, everyone. So I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 18. I think it will come up behind you, and I'm reading from the NIV. And it's headed in my Bible, "The Armour of God." "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people."
Morning, everyone. Lovely to be with you on this sunny, almost sunny, summer's morning. To start this summer mini-series on the armour of God, let's just pray a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we come to it now, you will open our eyes to the truths it beholds, that you will comfort us when we're feeling afraid, that you'll encourage us, that you will help us to feel joy and the glory that we have to enjoy in the risen, ascended, glorified power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to this topic of spiritual warfare and then the belt of truth, Lord, open our eyes and open our ears and help us to understand and to go forward in faith and joy in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at Bible college a few years ago, my former tutor there told me in all the years that he had taught at that Bible college, 10, 15 years, there were only two occasions when at the weekly chapel service anyone had spoken about spiritual warfare. And interestingly, both of those students who spoke on that topic were from Africa. Neglect of this whole topic of spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle, or if not neglect, then at least a lack of awareness of it, that may lie behind many of the weaknesses that we see in the church here in the West. Certainly in Malawi, people, I find, are very much more aware that they are in a spiritual battle day by day, as they seek to follow the Lord in their lives and to proclaim his gospel. Then for some other people, the whole thing of spiritual warfare can become a bit of an obsession. Christ and his angels versus Satan and the powers of darkness. And it can become some sort of dualistic battle between two equal and opposite forces. Well, let's be clear, that is biblically wrong and emotionally very unhealthy. We have the victory in Christ. But we must never forget that still spiritual skirmishes are still taking place. Yes, Satan is ultimately defeated. Christ and his people do have the triumphant victory, and that is guaranteed through the cross of Christ on Calvary. But the battles still take place. Paul wrote elsewhere in another of his letters, in the letter to the Colossians, he wrote, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh before you came to faith, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness, the guilt within us, nailing that to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Glorious words. It's an image of the victory procession of an all-conquering Roman army coming back home with their bedraggled, defeated captives in chains behind them as they march back into the city victorious. Jesus didn't come into this world to pick at the seams of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came into the world to demolish its strongholds. He came to dissolve. The word that's used literally means to loose, to let loose, to sever Satan's rule and power. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And remember, as we think about this topic of spiritual warfare, that no one and nothing can ever stop that happening. The victory is won. Now, this is the first sermon in this summer mini-series on the armour of God in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And we're going to look also at the first few verses this time. And verse 10 marks the beginning of a new section of the letter. It begins, "Finally." But this is not some disconnected afterthought, but it follows on from everything else that Paul has written in the first five and a bit chapters of the letter to the church in Ephesus. So as we unpack these first words, let's start with point one, verse 10. Know your God. It's the starting point for any awareness of the spiritual battle we're in. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If we go right back to the beginning of Ephesians, to the letter, to chapter 1, where Paul starts out with a prayer for the Ephesians. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, amongst other things, his incomparably great power." For who? For us who believe. That power is the same power that's available to us as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above what? All rule and authority, power and dominion, good and evil. Christ seated far above all of that. That's the beginning of this letter. The invincibility of God's power is set out front and centre at the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians. It's demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and demonstrated through his enthronement at God's right hand. And that resurrection power, Paul says, is available to us. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ, by that same divine power. Paul is insisting on the availability of God's power, God's strength, God's might in his church now, whatever challenges his people may be facing. As Jesus himself said in John 15, remain in me and I will remain in you. So know your God, a God of power, a God of might, and a God who has shared that power and might with us, his church, to build his kingdom. Know your God, but second, verse 12, know your enemy. It's wonderful to know that ultimately the battle has already been won in Christ. Yet the skirmishes do continue and the enemy is very real. And let's not forget that. During the Second World War, there was a general who famously kept a portrait of his counterpart general from the other side on his office wall. We need to know who is our real enemy. Paul identifies the enemy very clearly in the letter as Satan. Some people treat Satan as a character of fun. He's not a character of fun. It's his trickery, what's often called his schemes, that God's people must use God's power to resist. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Although defeated, these forces are still active in the world. Their aim is to drag believers back to the ways of sin from which they were redeemed. For those of you who can remember back to our series in Acts, I actually spoke on Acts chapter 19, and that was on the Paul in Ephesus. And Ephesus, where this letter is written to, was an epicenter of magic, a city where spirits were thought to bring physical suffering upon people, and that those spirits could be manipulated by sorcerers. Paul makes clear that the greatest threat posed by the power of evil is not flesh and blood. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Yes, people can obstruct the gospel. They can do damage to believers. They can be the sources of temptation, deception, even persecution for God's people. But by focusing merely upon the human adversaries of the church, that's a bit like treating the symptoms of a disease or an illness, while ignoring the underlying cause, the real disease that's infecting. Paul says behind such destructive events that may be going on in our lives is the main but invisible enemy, the scheming and venom of the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Verse 12, silently they manipulate individual people and they exploit the whole systems in society, tempting and seducing them to work against the things of God. If we just look at what's going on in our world, we can, with those spectacles, we can see what's happening. Seeking to undermine the witness of Christian believers, to undermine entire church fellowships and break them up, thereby sabotaging their God-given missions. The titles Paul gives to these authorities and powers, they all speak of power. Rulers, authorities, world rulers, forces of evil. But his repeated description of them is that we are against, 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 against. It focuses our attention on the relentless hostility to God and his kingdom of light of these spiritual forces. We mustn't play around with them. We mustn't negotiate with them. But we do need to recognise their existence in this, and that there is this spiritual domain of evil. And we mustn't be blinded by this invisible, or to this invisible reality. In Ephesus, these dark forces stood invisibly behind the immoral pagan deities like Artemis. And then just as Paul needed to redirect the thinking of the Ephesian church away from the visible flesh and blood that they were naturally thinking about, onto the invisible spiritual realm, he needed to do that so the church could repel the evil powers appropriately and effectively. They were fighting the right enemy. The same is true for us. We often think today that the problem of evil lies wholly within ourselves. We fail to recognise that the true enemy is actually outside of us. We think the battle with sin is just some humanly manageable enterprise. We just need to try a bit harder. But it doesn't work. We still carry on sinning. This pervasive secular humanism that we face day to day in this country now, it now permeates wider society. Its thinking can start to creep into the church. If only we tried a little harder, cared for others a little better, looked within ourselves a little bit deeper. So, we may say, on moral issues, we then start to compromise. We pick this up from society. We start to say, it's okay, black is white, and white is black. We accommodate to worldly thinking. We're afraid of risking being labelled some sort of phobe because we stand up for what is right. Satan's strategy is simple. Make sin look normal and make righteousness look weird. Are we prepared to be that lone sheep rather than the hordes heading off over the cliffs? And behind this thinking, the powers and authorities of this dark world, they laugh at us. Know your God, know your enemy. But verses 11 and 13, know your calling. Paul asserts the depth and breadth of this spiritual conflict. If we want to live holy lives and do God's work, Paul says yes, it will be a struggle. The word struggle that's used in this passage invokes the image of two wrestlers grappling with one another in close physical contact. That's the kind of struggle that we are facing in these verses. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, he urged the believers to live a life worthy of the calling they have received, to live as children of light amidst the darkness. How were they to do that? He said in those verses, by being humble and gentle, by showing patience, by bearing with one another in love, by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit with a bond of peace. So in these verses, Paul says, put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. So stand firm then. Our calling in living a godly life is to stand. Stand firm. Stand your ground. But don't try to do it in your own power. Know your God. Do it in his power. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist temptation, but stand with God as you do it and use his power. Paul urges them to stand now and to remain standing when the day of evil comes. What is the day of evil, we wonder? Well, there's two aspects there could be to this. One is Perhaps it's now. It may be now for a number of you here. Some of you I know, it may well be the day of evil, the day of struggle, a particular time of bereavement, a time of suffering, a time of struggle, a time of loss. But also the day of evil can mean the final day of judgment. Stand firm right the way through to the end. Finish well when Christ will come again. And you are still standing when Christ comes again. So how do we stand firm in our calling to be disciples of Christ? Well, the answer is we must use the powerful resources that God has provided for all his children. So know your God, know your enemy, know your calling, and then stand by knowing your resources. And that's verses 14 to 17, the full armour of God. Paul says, stand firm then with, and then he goes on into this list of six. There's a picture of them. I haven't got any props, but I have got a picture. And we're just starting off with the belt of truth. There's six resources, though. Each one must be worn if the believer's to be equipped with the full armour of God. Maybe this picture that Paul writes in this letter was inspired by the Roman soldiers who were guarding him in the prison where he was languishing. But it is also, and quite likely, it was set up by images from the prophet Isaiah of the Lord as the coming messianic warrior. Maybe it's a combination of the two. Whichever it is, Paul is saying, know your resources. They are provided by God for you for this battle. And use them all to ensure that you stand firm. The things signified by them all suggest the battle is primarily moral and spiritual, not physical. The battlefield primarily lies within the hearts and lives of Christians and the church. So, the belt of truth. What does this signify? It's the first half of verse 14. We'll finish with a brief look at this belt of truth. Paul says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. It's interesting to look at the literal translation of this. There's actually no mention of a word belt. Stand firm, having fastened truth around your waist. Interesting. But clearly, in the picture, it is of something functioning as a belt, which is why belt gets put into this. Now notice, unlike several of the other items that Paul, as we will learn in later weeks, urges the readers to put on or take up, the belt is already fastened in place. You stand having already fastened. Now, in the case of the Roman soldier, the belt may have looked a bit like something like this, a leather garment, but also providing a little bit of protection down here. Now, here's a story. I'm someone who always wears a belt on my trousers. If I'm not wearing a belt, have a word with Ruth. I'm heading in the wrong direction. I've had, what do they call them, a wardrobe malfunction. It's something to do with the size of my hips and the position of my waist and, yeah, that sort of thing, that I do not feel securely dressed unless I am wearing a belt. I did come to church one time because I forgot it and I wanted to leave quite quickly. Now, about 10 years ago, Some of you who've been here for a while may remember I lost quite a lot of weight. John, you remember Dukan diets? Yes, I think we were on that at the same time. I lost quite a lot of weight. And then I went out to Malawi, and routinely, whenever I'm in Malawi, I always lose another half a stone over a few weeks while I'm there. Now, I remember coming back home and getting to one of those airport security checks. Belts and shoes off, please. So I gathered the loose fabric and progressed towards airport security. Then came the scanner. Not a happy boy. Why does Paul use the image of a belt? Well, the belt that Paul had in mind may have had a similar function to this trouser belt of mine. You see, the belt holds everything together. When not in combat, the soldier might well be wearing a loose-fitted cloak to keep warm. But when he was travelling, or he was getting ready to fight, then that would need to be tucked in tightly. The old expression that's actually used, and used in various Bible passages, is that he would gird up his loins. And that actually meant gather up all your clothing from round here and tuck it firmly in. Get ready for action. Gird up the loins. That would ensure that the cloaks and loose clothing didn't get in the way. He didn't have a wardrobe malfunction, causing the soldier to trip. It would make rapid movement and quick responses to things much easier, vital preparation for any vigorous activity. So the belt, in that picture, gave the soldier foundational support for the rest of the armour that he'd be putting on. It provides support and stability, and yet it permits freedom and mobility. And carry those with you as we look at two senses of the belt of truth. First of all, believing the word of truth. At the start of the letter in Ephesians 1, Paul says, in him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth. What's the word of truth? It's the good news, the gospel of salvation, and you believed in him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The belt of truth, the word of truth. The word of truth is what brought them to salvation. We come to faith by believing the word of truth. In other words, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is objective truth. Truth outside of us. True truth. Truth that is not subject to opinion. It's gospel truth. Believing the word of truth. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word of truth, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we've had support and stability, but we've also got freedom and mobility in the word of truth. As the belt provides the soldier with that freedom and mobility, so too the word of truth gives us freedom and mobility in our lives, liberated to serve and to live lives worthy of the Lord. We live in a postmodern world where everyone's expected to formulate their own version of truth. The true truth of the Word of God, that's what gives us real freedom. Freedom to run the race before us, freedom to fight the battle. But there's a second aspect. Not just believing the word of truth, but living with a heart of truth. This is subjective truth. Characteristics like integrity. It's truth within ourselves. Paul has taken that up earlier in Ephesians as well, in chapter 4 and verses 21 and 24. He says, when you were taught in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus, that's the objective truth, when you were taught that, you were taught to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the subjective truth. As we took in the objective truth, we learned to live with the subjective truth, the inner truth. Outer truth and inner truth. These are both aspects of putting on the belt of truth. Truth is a description of what happens in the heart of a believer when he or she comes to Christ. Their hearts are recreated anew in truth, righteousness, and holiness. God gives them hearts of truth, hearts of sincerity and not hypocrisy, hearts of integrity and not duplicity. This is the truth that is embedded in the image in Isaiah of the future coming warrior Messiah, where it writes, righteousness, talking of Christ in the future, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the armour of God is promising that same characteristic of Christ to us as we fight in the spiritual battle. This is the possession of the believer who wears the belt of truth as one part of the full armour of God. So, in conclusion, let's have this belt of truth fastened around our waists. If we're believers in Christ. As we prepare, as we inevitably will, to face the struggles of spiritual warfare, trying to deflect us away from living godly and holy lives. This is how Christ's church and his kingdom will be built. Jesus is the author of the word of truth, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Jesus is more than just the author of the truth. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the heart of truth, the source of truth, the very substance of truth. As we put on the belt of truth, we put on Christ. And Christ is the one who can repair our divided hearts and our weak faith. So we can stand against. Let's pray. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Amen.